There's this kingdom. See? It is a remarkable kingdom. It's a kingdom of things eternal. It's a kingdom of the Spirit. It's a kingdom from heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven that in the person of Jesus Christ has taken and is taking earthly territory. It's a kingdom in which people are restored to their intended glory, to the high calling that their Creator had in mind when He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And I hope that you haven't forgotten our previous conversations about that. In fact, I just can't resist before I even get started here chasing a little rabbit trail on this. We live in a culture where the status of animals is constantly elevated and the status of humans too easily diminished. It's not biblical. Let there be no doubt, the Scriptures do celebrate the variety of life spoken into existence by God. God said, let the land produce vegetation. God said, let the waters teem with living waters and let the living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to its kind. And it was so, and God saw that it was what? Good. We talked about it last Sunday morning, I think, that the work God had done in speaking things into existence, He declared as good. And the Scriptures celebrate the beauty and variety of living creatures spoken into existence by an almighty God. But the Scriptures also reveal and affirm a distinction between living creatures merely spoken into existence and humanity. Adam, formed from the dust of the earth by God, animated, made living by the breath of God Himself, and then deputized as God's co-regent over all the earth. What is the first command that God gives to humanity in Scripture? Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So just know this. You were created to rule. You were created for authority. You were created as the pinnacle, the crowning achievement of God's created order. You were created on purpose and for a purpose, and part of the wonder, as opposed to the rest of created order. And part of the wonder of this kingdom, because there's this kingdom, see? Part of the wonder of this kingdom initiated with the incarnation of Jesus is that God's full plan involves the restoration of your place and my place in partnership with Him, sharing His authority as we live under His authority, serving in His authority over all the earth. I got to quote this one more time. It's what Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 declares in the past tense, because in this futuristic vision, it's already come to complete fulfillment by the time it's declared. Revelation 5:10, speaking of Jesus and those He has redeemed, Revelation says, "You have made them, Jesus, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now here's where I'm going today. And for me, I joked about that being a rabbit trail, but it really isn't a rabbit trail, because the will of God is to restore to us all that for which we were created. And that will is tied in this verse to a small and easily overlooked word that we just read. Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 again. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. Everybody just say, to serve. We've been identifying qualities that are essential to discipleship. If Jefferson Assembly is fulfilling God's commission to make disciples, what will those disciples look like when we're done? If I become, if you become full-hearted, full-in disciples, followers, students of, learners of Jesus of Nazareth, if our lives begin increasingly to match His, what kind of qualities will characterize our lives? Well, we've identified four so far over the last weeks. I'm convinced that genuine discipleship is reflected in daily surrender, in personal growth, in corporate worship, in genuine relationship. And today I add to that list this quality. Genuine discipleship is reflected in meaningful service. Meaningful service. You have made them to be a kingdom, and everybody said, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. There's no discipleship apart from a life of service. There's no discipleship apart from a life of service. Maybe I should say that one more time. There's no discipleship apart from a life of service. As a general rule, that translates to serving God by serving others. And I will confess to you that this quality seems so obvious to me that I hardly know how to preach it. It's self-evident. Who among us doesn't understand that this was characteristic, this quality of meaningful service was characteristic of Jesus' life and characteristic of everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did? One of the great stories about Jesus and the disciples. The disciples are busy fussing over what? They're busy fussing over who gets to be the greatest among them. Ironically, Jesus had just been telling his disciples, had just been explaining to his disciples that he was going to give his life for our redemption. The single most remarkable act of sacrificial service in all of human history. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. I mean, what greater act of service could Jesus offer? So Jesus has just talked about how he's living a life of service. And maybe it's the humanness of it, but I love what Mark tells us next. He says about the disciples, they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They didn't get it, and they weren't about to ask. How stereotypical is that? Group of 12 men, right? Instead, they get into an argument among themselves about who is the greatest. And again, I ask, how stereotypical is that? Next thing you know, they're going to be flexing their muscles and bumping their chests and starting an arm wrestling match. The disciples are traveling together with Jesus. They get to where they're going, Capernaum. And Mark writes that when they get there, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" He didn't ask that because he didn't know. He asked the question so they can be honest. One of men's biggest challenges, honesty. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Awkward, right? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the what? Servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Think about this kid, this little child Jesus uses as an illustration when he's talking about servanthood. Friend, is there anyone who requires more service than a little child? Every mother of toddlers said. Probably more to the point that Jesus was making is the kind of humility and simplicity and readiness, that readiness to serve that ought to mark those who want to be the greatest in the kingdom. See, the kingdom, God's kingdom, The kingdom of heaven uses a different scoreboard than the kingdoms of this world. Wins and losses are tallied on a different measuring stick. Jesus says one chapter later in Mark, one of the great defining statements of his ministry, you know, I mean, the disciples are arguing again about who gets to be the greatest. And Jesus has to call them apart again and say to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, four of the greatest words in Scripture. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even me, Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the king of this kingdom of which we are privileged to be a part did not come to be served, but what? To serve. Reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In other words, if servanthood, if a life spent in service to others is the path that Jesus chose, it is the path his disciples will choose as well. It's a given. Full-in disciples live a life of meaningful service. Kind of already said to you, it's so obvious to me, I hardly know how to preach it. But I do need to ask you, how much, to what extent, does meaningful service characterize your days? How much, to what extent, does meaningful service characterize your days? I do think that it's worth making what I hope will be a couple of clarifying remarks about what it means to serve like Jesus served. Because it seems to me that there's a spectrum of attitudes about service. There's a spectrum of understanding about biblical service, and people often tend to end up at one extreme or the other, and finding that place of genuinely meaningful kingdom service can be difficult. Some people never get it. Never understand the value of, never understand their calling to be people of meaningful service. It doesn't matter how many sermons they might hear about it. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies they might involve themselves in that are centered around it. Sometimes it doesn't even seem to matter how often they've genuinely felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit regarding a life of service. In some, there continues just to be a presumption, you know, that certain tasks are beneath them, that certain responsibilities should be attended to by someone else, that when they step into the room, everything should be ready to go, and on cue, the spotlight should suddenly fall on them. I think that great post-Reformation theologian, Carly Simon, wrote a song about people like that, didn't she? And everybody who listened to great music in the 70s sang, "You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you." Come on, one more line. "You're so vain." Do I dare say this? How many of you know somebody like that? You're afraid to answer. I see that hand, my brother. You know what I mean? It makes me wish I had some kind of assessment tool, some kind of, you know, I may design one, I don't know, to help open blinded eyes. What? You mean I'm clueless about servanthood? I posted a request on Facebook among a group of fellow ministers. Finished this sentence. I said, "You might be clueless about servanthood if..." You want their responses? "You might be clueless about servanthood if you find the church janitor to tell him there's some trash that needs to be picked up." "You might be..." They're not all funny. Some of them sting. "You might be clueless about servanthood if you always think someone else can do it and someone else should do it." I don't quite get this one. You're under the impression, you might be clueless about servanthood if you're under the impression you make up the hood part of servanthood. I don't really know what that means. You might be clueless about servanthood if you use the phrase, "that's not my calling," as an excuse for not doing any number of things the Bible clearly tells followers of Christ to do. You might be clueless about servanthood if you think you can grow without giving. You might be clueless about servanthood if you ever type, "nursery help, LOL, SMH." Laugh out loud, shaking my head. You might be clueless about servanthood if you had someone else come up with an answer to this question for you. You might be clueless about servanthood if you don't know how to turn on the vacuum cleaner. One pastor said, "You might be clueless about servanthood if you go to my church." If you've never done a job just because it needed doing, even though, yeah, maybe it wasn't your direct responsibility. If you always end up thinking the problem lies with someone else, and someone else should have done a better job. Someone else should have thought it through more. Someone else should have worked harder or prepared better. You might be clueless about servanthood. If you come in with your checklist of expectations instead of your life ready to offer, you might be clueless about servanthood. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who already, perhaps by personality, are inclined to acts of service, who then, for whatever reasons, personally and unreasonably feel responsible for everybody else, who simply don't know how to say no to anything or anyone. And those kinds of people end up absolutely worn to a frazzle. Anybody want to say a quiet amen? Clueless Christians often end up thinking someone else should have done a better job. Overextended Christians just wish somebody would pitch in and do something. And the question, because we've settled the question that my life, your life, ought to be marked by meaningful service. Yes? If we're followers of, students of, Jesus of Nazareth, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, then our lives as well ought to be marked by that attitude that we didn't come to be served, but we came to serve, to see how our lives could have a ransom impact in the lives of others. So the question is not whether or not we serve. The question may have to do with how do we serve in genuinely kingdom advancing ways. How is it that our service can be eternally meaningful? I just want to give you a little tidbit that's been helpful for me. Not saying by any means I've got this all figured out. I'm just saying it's been helpful for me, and maybe it'll be helpful for you. Something of a filter, a grid through which to pass all the, anybody have more opportunities to serve than you could possibly fill? If you can't lift your hand in answer to that question, then I'd like to see you immediately after the service in my office. Some of you don't. I mean, I don't know. Some people, I don't know how they do what they do or how they don't do what they don't do. All right, I'm getting in trouble. Just stick to your notes, Kent. All right, but a guy named Aubrey Malfers, I'm sure that's a great name to you, wrote about this, and I tried to find which book he wrote. I've read several of his books, and I don't remember which one it is. Doesn't matter. It's a great tool. Essentially, just help me develop. Helpful for me, we'll see what it is for you, this simple question. Will this act advance the kingdom or those who are advancing the kingdom with me? Will this act either directly advance the kingdom or advance the kingdom by serving those who are committed to advancing the kingdom with me? If the answer is no, don't do it. If the answer is yes, it gets followed by this simple question. Is this the best way I can serve to advance the kingdom or serve those who are advancing the kingdom with me? Is this the best way I can serve to advance the kingdom or serve those who are advancing the kingdom with me? Now, even as I tell you those couple of little questions, I know some of you can tell me a dozen reasons why they won't be helpful. You know, Pastor, God can use anything. Even if it doesn't seem like the most beneficial thing to advance the kingdom, God could use it in a way I didn't expect it to advance the kingdom, and then it'd be the best way to advance the kingdom, even though I didn't expect it, Pastor. I get it. All right? I get it. I'm just telling you, you will get requests for your time and energy and expertise that are really not central to advancing the kingdom. But you're a kingdom person, right? Considered from a kingdom perspective, many of the things that are asked of you are nowhere near the center of what you ought to be about. Not every act of service is equal in terms of kingdom advance. And as a kingdom people, our prayer being to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What advances the kingdom ought to be at the center of where we invest our servanthood. Jesus had all kinds of requests for, demands put upon his time. After successful ministry in Capernaum, Mark chapter 1, Jesus is discovered by his disciples off by himself early the next morning in a solitary place of prayer. The disciples say, hey, Jesus, we got it going on. Let's go back to town because everybody's looking for you. And do you know what Jesus said? No. Everybody's looking for you, Jesus. Things are happening. Things are popping. And we need to be there to ride the way. No, Jesus said. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. On that occasion, Jesus was quite ready to say no to what appeared to be a perfectly legitimate request for continued ministry. Now, on other occasions, he was quite willing to be interrupted. The woman who touched the hem of his garment found herself healed. That was actually an interruption of an interruption. What is it, do you suppose? What is it that shaped the decisions of Jesus, not as to whether or not he would serve, but as to when and where and how he would serve? I'm convinced it was on some level directed by those same kinds of questions I just offered you for consideration. Will this act advance the kingdom or serve those who are advancing the kingdom with me? Is it the best way to advance the kingdom and serve those who are advancing the kingdom with me? Now, all of this assumes much of what we've already been talking about in terms of discipleship qualities. It assumes personal growth, that I'm growing in my ability to know the heart of God and hear the voice of God and think wisely about the most beneficial course of action in any given situation. It assumes daily surrender, that each day I acknowledge that day as not my own but Christ's and myself as belonging to Him as well. It assumes corporate worship, that I am a part of a people being formed into His image, a people who hear His voice and bear His likeness and are advancing His cause. And it assumes that I'm connected to those people in genuine relationship, that I'm not an island unto myself, that I'm not serving in isolation, but I'm serving as part of a team, and I am recognizing and even leveraging the strengths and the callings of each one who are a part of that team with the strengths of all, the strength of the whole team, compensating for, offsetting the weakness or lack of any individual member. In fact, I think it's interesting that the first thing Jesus did as he launches out on this life of service was call to himself the 12 so that they might work together in kingdom advance. Isn't it interesting that this call to kingdom advancing service, meaningful service, dominated so many of their conversations and was so important for Jesus to impress upon his followers? So how is it with you? We're thinking about new life for the new year. We're thinking about growing up into Him who is the head. That is Christ Jesus. We're defining these qualities. I just don't know how you argue with this one as a quality that defines a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you argue with any of them. And if you've got any doubts, I'd love to fuss with you face to face. How you doing in this life of meaningful service? Are you engaged in a way that serves the cause of the kingdom? Assuming yes, where do you fall on that spectrum? Surely it's not so limited that unless it fits your little narrow focus, you just don't have a place for it. And surely you're not running yourself frazzled by chasing everything except the kingdom priorities that God would bring to your heart. What we've said, you know, if he is making us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, if he is making us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, how's the training going? How's your preparation advancing for that eternal time of glory where we are restored to all that God intended? What we've said about God's intention to restore us to our place of authority, what we've said about God's intention to restore us to our place of authority, that our apprenticeship begins now, that our apprenticeship has already started, is also true, equally true, of this intention of God that we be returned to that place where we become a kingdom and priests who serve our God, that our apprenticeship has already begun. So how is it with you? Are you living a life of service? And is your service kingdom advancing? Meaningful because it matters forever. I've got the best possible context for assessment before us now, because we're preparing to gather around the table of the Lord. The bread and the cup, what a living portrait of an absolute commitment to serve others. What greater act of service has there ever been but that act by which Jesus lays down his life for us? And what an opportunity today as we move. We're just right there. We're on the cusp of February, and guess what? Christmas will be here before you know it. You know what I'm saying? We're there. And what you do today impacts where we go with the rest of the year. We're talking about new life for the new year. We're talking about being shaped as his people and paying attention to those things that he wants to work in us. So the question is, you know, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to consider how Jesus laid down his life in the most kingdom-advancing, servant-hearted act ever imaginable, and examine our own heart for evidence of meaningful service. A man ought to examine himself, Corinthians says, before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. I suggest we do that this morning. Father, mark these moments by your presence. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you've already been here. You were present and working before we walked in the door. Now, in an intensified way, we dare to ask that you'd meet with us. We would sense your work. You'd draw us close. You'd reveal truth to us. You'd convict us where we need convicting, God. You'd renew our hearts so that we might be marked out fully as followers of yours. Lord, bring us to that place where our lives of service reflect your life of service. For kingdom advancing purposes, I pray it in Christ's name and Christ's glory. Amen.